on the basis of righteousness in the eyes of the Most High God. Our laws increasingly reflect what has become acceptable to our society, not what is necessarily right in God's eyes. And make no mistake, human rule is still a beast. Consider, most importantly, that this where we live, this life that we live, this place that we live, this is not our home. Babylon wasn't Daniel's home either. And yet for us, we're tempted to treat our lives here as if they're the sort of wonderland that will meet all of our needs in the best possible way, and to strive for comfort and for rest and for ease in the here and now. Did you know there's a condition called Alice in Wonderland Syndrome, AWS? Sufferers experience things appearing bigger or smaller than they actually are. So I think I have it when I look at my biceps. It's smaller than it actually is. I'll let that one sit on you for a while. Now, this sort of syndrome represents a sort of distorted perception of reality. And perhaps it would be helpful for us to acknowledge a similar syndrome then. Christians in Wonderland syndrome, where it appears that this world and this life is what we should be living for. This is where it's at. Now, Daniel and friends knew they were in Babylon. They were exiles. They were away from home. They were strangers, aliens, foreigners. And so are we. If we are God's people today, there's a whole book, the letter of 1 Peter, that actually takes that whole theme and riffs on it. And it means that we cannot afford to discard the message of Daniel as irrelevant, as of no effect on us. To do that would be a tragedy. And so today, I want to prevent that tragedy if it's in danger of happening by God's grace. Beginning with Jesus Christ himself. And that's why we're in Matthew 24. We're not going to be based much in there. It's really just to serve to show that Jesus takes the teaching of Daniel and the concerns of Daniel and the big truths of Daniel, owns them for his day and pushes them forward to us as well until the very end. Jesus said 500 years later after Daniel in Matthew 24 verse 21, "Then there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again." Drastic, apocalyptic, and catastrophic, and still to come. Scary, really, isn't it? Unsettling. But look at verse 12. In the run-up to that time, because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold. It doesn't feel like, at least to me anyway, that we're in the unequaled time of distress yet. Although, make no mistake, some of our brothers and sisters in this world would face what must surely feel like that. We thought about that a bit last week, didn't we, with the persecuted church. But what about this going cold, this cooling of our love? Living in Babylon can do that to you. It's a cold spiritual climate. Wickedness is still finding new ways to express itself in our time. And Jesus says, in that climate, the love of most will grow cold. And we are supposed to hear that and take it to heart and be warned. Is your love then growing cold? For instance, what will we see when there's this opportunity that opens up for us to gather together again in person? We've had a break from that. To experience in-person, face-to-face relationship, albeit with some necessary restraint. Will we be fired up to get back into the same room together? Will we be eager to not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing? Or will we have got into a new habit, perhaps of not meeting together? Will we be cool, getting cooler, perhaps even stone cold after COVID? I hope not. It's not just the blast furnace of persecution then, but the creeping cold of spiritual hypothermia that threatens God's people in the world today. Because we're not home. Because we're living in Babylon. And so our big idea this morning is this. As we think about wrapping up Daniel, we're living in Babylon, and only Jesus can bring us home. It's in Jesus that we know our God best. Remember our key verse? Those who know their God will be strong. Daniel 11, verse 32. It's in Jesus that we can most strongly face the furnace, if that furnace is to come. And it's in Jesus that we can continue to withstand creeping coldness. And so, here are big three take-homes from Daniel to keep our love warm as we continue to live in Babylon. First one is this: our God is a great big God. As the children's song put it, our God is a great big God. And what does He do? He holds us in His hand. Which is one of the things we learn in Daniel. Whether in fact you're the most humble pleb or the greatest king, Belshazzar, you remember him? You did not honour the God who holds in His hand your life and all your ways. Chapter 5, verse 23. Now there's many delicious moments, aren't there, in this book that we've seen. Remember the wise men and astrologers in chapter 2? What the king asks is too difficult. No one can reveal this dream to the king except the gods, and they do not live among humans. And then Daniel sort of agrees in verse 27. No wise man, enchanter, magician, or diviner can explain to the king the mystery he is asked about, but there is a God in heaven who reveals mysteries, and God does it. King Nezar, after the kids talk. In chapter 3, verse 15, to Daniel's three friends, if you do not worship my statue, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? And then he ends up saying, no other God can save in this way, the way this big God has done. Now, God was doing, as we saw, a serious job on King Nezar. But did you notice how little this king expected from his own gods? He didn't expect them to be able to rescue Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. And then the Most High God does exactly that. And then does immeasurably more than perhaps we might imagine. He makes King Nebuchadnezzar a believer. It's astonishing, isn't it? The most powerful ruler in the world becomes a worshipper of the Most High God. That God is a great big God. Have you written off anyone as too hard for God to save? If God is big, surely He can save anyone, can't He? But here's the main truth. And look, we've had a summary already in the kids' talk, and I had a bit of a summary from Jim Packer that I was going to read out. But suffice to say, every single chapter of this book includes or depends upon one particular truth and brings it home to us again and again and again. Chapters 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, and 12. They show us and they reinforce this fact that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men. God is in control. God has mapped out the rise and fall of nations over the course of history. And in a time of fear and anxiety and uncertainty and change and even threat, in not one single split second was God not in control. Now, I hope that's been a comfort to you as we've moved through this challenging COVID season. I hope that's comforting you right now as we look around the world and we see flexing and twitching and stretching amongst the nations and within the nations around the globe. And as we saw Daniel's view, the view that's given to Daniel concerns the relevancy to God's own people. He has a specific concern for his people. And so when things seem out of control, this idea of God's sovereignty stabilizes us. And we can hold on to that truth. And if you think he isn't in control, then ask yourself, then who is or what is? Is it people? Rulers? Is it some other impersonal forces? Nebuchadnezzar could say, when his sanity came back to him in Daniel chapter 4, verse 35, of this God, he does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? He's absolutely sovereign. But he's also good. And he's working for good. Romans 8 verse 28 and also verse 31 says this, and we know that in all things, or do we know? We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And then in verse 31, what then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? Not even the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. The far bigger part of whatever struggle is taking place in human history. Those spiritual realities are behind. And they're massive. But even with those, with God, we can rest in his immensity. If your God then is too small, how will you stand? How will you stand in Babylon? You won't. How will you keep going? You won't. What hope and assurance do you have for the future? Well, the people who know their God will be strong. There's no plan B. God is plan A. And God is always even bigger than we can imagine, which leads to two further thoughts, really. Which leads to our second thing. Our God is a great big God. So secondly, depend on him. So the size of your prayers will depend on the size of your God. The size of the prayer part of your life will depend on the size of your God. And as we've seen in Daniel, his prayers were big because Daniel had a God who was big. We also saw that prayer was big in Daniel and his friend's life because God was big. We've learned that prayer was his custom. It was through his prayers and prayerfulness that the size of his God was apparent to those around him and to us who read of him. So here's Jim Packer again. He says this, people who know their God are, before anything else, people who pray. And the first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory come to expression is in their prayers. Our church focus this year has been framed around the idea of prayer. Remember the church camp earlier in the year, those of you who are part of our church community here, praying for the kingdom. Remember Vision Sunday, where Jesus reminded us from John chapter 15 that apart from me, you can do nothing. Among our number as a church family, we saw our prayer temperature increase as some of us took real steps, commitments to pray more and in different situations of our lives. Praying out loud for the first time ever. Praying more in line with God's word and less in line with personal desires. But how's our temperature now? Is it cooling? And perhaps even cold? Is prayer just an activity? Something I should do? Something we could do more? But if it is the essence of depending on God, who is infinitely enormous, then it's our appropriate response to the grace and the goodness and the power that we know to have come to us through which we're saved. Prayer expresses our love for our God. Us especially, of course. Jesus came. The kingdom of God was ushered in, this kingdom that we saw in Daniel's visions that would fill the entire earth. And that king came and he gave his life so you and I could have a hope and a confidence even greater than Daniel and no less of a relationship with him. In fact, a whole lot more, we could argue. And yet our lives and my life can seem impoverished by comparison. How much of our prayers are just asking for things that we want to make my life easier or more comfortable or better as I think about it, as we think about it? How much actually involves surrendering to what God wants and actually eagerly desiring that, even when it means hard stuff? And how many of us have adopted this stunning view of prayer that our friend Fink gave to us? It's an amazing quote, really. The Alice in Wonderland syndrome can cause prayer to seem insignificant, if you like. Here's the tonic. Here's a view of prayer. Daniel's seemingly innocuous act of praying was more revolutionary than outright rebellion would have been. Rebellion simply acknowledges the absoluteness and ultimacy of the emperor's power and attempts to seize it. Prayer denies that ultimacy altogether by acknowledging a higher power. It's great, isn't it? How many of us think like that? And how many of us think like this? This is E.M. Bounds from a book, Prayer as a Weapon, or The Weapon of Prayer, actually. Nothing is done well without prayer, for the simple reason that it leaves God out of the work. Prayer is a reliable indicator to our spiritual temperature, because essentially we're depending on our great big God. And so we come to our third point. Our God is a great big God, so depend on Him. And thirdly, live for Him. There's a big work to do. Jesus set that out in Matthew 24. He talks about the gospel going to all of the nations. And our time in Daniel has shown us that if we're in Babylon and we belong to the Most High God, we're going to stand out sooner or later. In small ways, perhaps in big ways too. Daniel lived to an old age. We've seen that. But we have about 42 days of his life in view in the book of Daniel, and specifically what happened on about 10 of them. Just 10 days in his entire life. Fresh into exile in chapter 1, Daniel and his friends made a stand. In chapter 3, the three friends faced the fiery furnace, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and their love for God was hotter than that furnace. Chapter 3, verse 16, King Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter. If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to deliver us from it, and He will deliver us from your majesty's hand. But even if He does not, we want you to know, your majesty, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. And so I hope you've noticed as we go as we've been through Daniel, that it is possible to live for God in a pagan society. It's also possible to live for God and be successful in a godless society. I hope you notice that it's possible to engage with all manner of the cultural forms and the knowledge of a godless society and maintain godly integrity. I hope we notice that good doesn't necessarily mean easy as regards our life or decisions. Hard may be exactly what is for our best good and for others' best good as well. I hope you noticed that anyone who wants to live a godly life will be persecuted. What's our thought process really when things are hard? When we make a decision and perhaps everything is hard about it. Seemed like the right decision as well. But it's hard. Was it then wrong? Is this God's displeasure? Or are we strong enough to understand that hard is good in God's hands? And the work of refining is vintage God. It's a key way in which he gets his people to the end. Refining reveals true and living faith. The experience of living in exile in Babylon revealed what was there in Daniel's life and his friends' lives. In chapter 8, verse 27, Daniel was worn out for several days, we heard. And then he got up and went about the king's business. Not necessarily the king of Babylon's business. The king, the most high king's business. And so what is being revealed in your life and mine? Is it strength or is it weakness? Is it Jesus as your all in all? Or the rottenness of sin, robbing us of heat? Having moved then from Babylon to Kingston, how will we get from Kingston to glory? Let's wrap up. The answer to that is our big idea. Yes, we're living in Babylon, but only Jesus will get us home. And we're not home yet. This life is not home. We're not in Wonderland as we would like it, perhaps. And the greatest wake-up call is the ultimate statistic of all, isn't it? That our lives will end. Daniel's eyes were directed forward to the hope of resurrection, to which we look back to in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was risen. And as we do that, we recognize that only Jesus can take us home. Only Jesus enables us to face death with confidence. Only Jesus has ever beaten death. And it's right there on the historical record. And only in Jesus can we truly know our God and be strong. But take your eyes off him, and we're done for. I have books on my shelves that I can't pick up without a pang. One of them is this one. It's called Dug Down Deep. As I read the back of it, it says, "This book is the story of how I learned to dig into truth and build my life on a real knowledge of God." Sounds good, right? It was actually recommended to me by a razor-sharp theologian who obviously thought I needed some razor-sharp theology. It's a good book. Dug Down Deep. In July 2019, the author of that book announced he was divorcing his wife and then announced he was no longer a Christian. Turns out he wasn't dug down as deep as he thought he was. But those who know, so not just know about, those who know their God will be strong. And with living faith inside his people, God can make extraordinary statements in the lives of very ordinary people. There's another book here. None of the people in here are with us still. This is Fox's Book of Martyrs. Take a lady called Blandina in the fourth Roman persecution, a Christian lady of weak constitution whose fortitude exhausted her tormentors. So they suspended her, that's after she'd been tortured, as food for lions in an arena. All the while, she prayed earnestly for her companions and encouraged them. None of the lions would touch her. So she was put back in prison, and this whole thing happened again twice. The last time, she was torn by lions, scourged, put into a net, and tossed about by a wild bull, and placed naked onto a red-hot metal chair. And when she could speak, she exhorted all near her to hold fast to their faith. When her torturers were still unable to make her recant her faith, they killed her with a sword. Wow, that's amazing, isn't it? And maybe that's too amazing. That's not relevant to us. Well, maybe one day it will be. But how about this? City Bible Forum, who we've heard about already, hosted an event earlier this year with a chap called Professor John Lennox. When he was just 19, he tried to talk about his faith at a dinner that he was at the University of Cambridge. He was sitting next to a Nobel Prize winner. After the meal, he was invited to sort of hang out with this scientific superstar with a number of other senior academics, but no other students. This guy sat him down and said, "Lennox, do you want a career in science? If you do, give up these childish notions of God. They will cripple you. They will put you right out of the running." He felt the pressure. This guy was telling him, "You'll not look good. You won't make it as a scientist." So Lennox nervously but firmly said to him, "Sir, what have you got to offer me that's better than what I've already got?" What he offered him was the evolutionary philosophy of Henri Bergson. Lennox, it doesn't matter who that is, because Lennox said this, "I'll stick with what I've got and I'll take the risk," which, as he would testify, has been no risk at all. We're living in Babylon, and only Jesus will get us home. Our God is a great big God, so depend on him and live for him. And he will get us to glory. He will take us home. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, you tell us that at a certain time will appear the sign, your sign, the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then all of the peoples of the earth will mourn when they see you coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And you'll send your angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather your elect from the four winds, from one end of the heavens to the other. Lord, please keep us till the end. Please cause us to put our trust and faith in you every day, to depend on you, to know you, and to live for you. Deliver us from becoming cold. May our love go from strength to strength. Lord, you've warned us that things will occur that might deceive, if it were possible, even the elect, those you have chosen. So we know it's going to be tough. Perhaps for some of us it already is tough. And Lord, we recognize it could get an awful lot tougher, and we also recognize there are brothers and sisters who face what is far, far tougher than what we do. But Lord, we all need to recognize your bigness. And so cause us to do so. Help us to know you, to depend on you, and to live for you. And get us to the end. Take us home, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we touched on the truth.